All right, let's pray. Well, Father, we're very grateful that we can congregate with each other, hear your word taught and understood, and I pray that as we do so today, that you will help us to have a real anticipation of joy and the joy to come. I understand that as we've journeyed through Ecclesiastes, as Solomon has systematically decimated all hope that we can have in this world, I pray that our thoughts will move to the world to come. Lord, help me to be clear. Holy Spirit, assist this preaching. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you have any joy killers in your life? And I guess, to be more specific, do you have any killjoys in your life? These are the type of people where you announce your engagement to them and they rattle off divorce statistics. You order that Big Mac extra value meal at McDonald's with a tall glass of Coke and they tell you, you know that's 1,800 calories, don't you? More if you dip your fries in ketchup. You pay them a compliment. And they say, wow, how unlike you to say something nice. They give you an extravagant gift. And then they begin to talk about how they're really financially struggling right now. Now, a joy killer is someone who just is like this happiness vampire. They just suck the joy out of your life. And if you spend a lot of time in Ecclesiastes, I mean, you would think that, I mean, here's Solomon. Solomon makes Eeyore look like Maria Von Trapp. Okay? He just has this knack for taking the wind out of your sails and bursting any bubble that you have. But in Ecclesiastes 2, 12 through 26, we see that there is a turn. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 2. We're going to look at verse 12 and following. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what he has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fools, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of his heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Now you can see why I referred to him as a killjoy. Kind of hard to get motivated for Monday morning after reading this passage. But then there's a shift in verse 24. Now, as you recall, there was a terrestrial perspective, the under-the-sun perspective. Life without God. But then it shifts. Verse 24. There is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This I also saw was from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases God, He pleases him. God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Now, previously, Solomon is lamenting over this endless cycle of life. We're on a giant hamster wheel that's in another hamster wheel, right? The earth is rotating around and around. The sun rises, the sun sets, the rain falls, the water flows, the wind blows, and nothing seems to be accomplished. And he looks at all these natural forces and says, if these don't accomplish a thing, what makes you, mere human, think that you can do anything of lasting significance? He looks at wisdom and how wisdom can maybe enlighten life, but it can't solve the proverbial problems of life. And so he is frustrated at the folly of toil and wisdom, so he hands himself over to hedonistic pleasure. He uses all his resources and his wisdom to build a Las Vegas in the desert, a pleasure dome, where he can satisfy every impulse that he has. And in the end, what does he conclude? This is vanity as well. And so after he studies pleasure, he begins to reevaluate work and wisdom again. I mean, if you have lost your car keys and your car is in the garage and you look all over the house, you think, well, since my car is in the garage, it must still be in the house somewhere. So what do? You look again. You might bribe your kids with a dollar reward if they find the car keys. You go under the couch cushions. You move furniture around because you know it's in there. And that's what Solomon does. He looked at toil. He looked at wisdom. They didn't seem to work out. So he tries pleasure. Pleasure doesn't seem to work out. So he considers wisdom and toil again. But at this time around, he eventually shifts his perspective to a celestial perspective. See, ultimately, when he reexamines wisdom and toil, he sees what the true cause of killjoy is. It's death. Death kills the joy of life. It makes all joy meaningless. But then as he turns his attention towards the Lord, towards the great killjoy killer, there is hope for joy. So we're going to do one more descent into why toil and wisdom bring the joy out of life. And then we're going to consider how to bring joy back into life. We're going to see that death kills the joy of wisdom, death kills the joy of work, that God can give a joy which will not die. And this is my hope for you all, that by the end of this sermon, you will understand how to enjoy God's creation in a way that will look forward to life in the new creation. That by the end of the sermon, you'll be able to enjoy life in God's creation in a way that will cause you to have a joy in the new creation as well. But to get there, we're going to go down the descent one more time. We're going to see that death kills the joy of wisdom. Look at verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. Now, he just built his own personal Las Vegas. He indulged every carnal desire he can possibly imagine. Didn't work. But what he learned is what it's like to live life as a party animal. And so he compares that life back to wisdom, and this is what he finds. What can a man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there was more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. And when we look at verse 12, he talks about what can a man do who comes after the king, only what has already been done. Here, Solomon is just certifying his scientific study. He has learned that pleasure and the pursuit of pleasure is meaningless. It'll be wiped out. And the person who comes after me, if he were to conduct the same experiment, will find the same result, the same answer. And then in 13, then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. There is more gain in light than in darkness. As he lived his life as a hedonist, he realized that it's actually better, if you were to compare living wisely versus being a hedonist, it's better to live wisely. Now, there is a saying that ignorance is bliss. And that might be true for a little while. But according to Solomon, it is much better to have a grasp of reality. Reality is your friend. Like, let's say you notice on the back of your hand there is a mole that is doubling in size every month. It is raised, it looks funny and misshapen. Now, somebody who says ignorance is bliss will say, huh, that's strange, and then just ignore it. Don't want to spend money on the dermatologist when you can use that money to buy beer. But somebody who is wise will look at that and think, I better see a doctor. Goes to the dermatologist, discovers this melanoma, and because they were wise, what happens? They have a chance at surviving, don't they? You look at a businessman who doesn't live in reality, like the inventors of New Coke. People will surely buy this eventually. But when the accountants came in and showed the reality of it, the wise businessman will embrace reality and change to fit reality. Reality is your friend. That's what he's saying here. But in verse 14, the wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. So yes, it's better to walk in light than in darkness, but in the end, you're going to die in the same cave. You can be health conscious. You can watch what you eat. You can exercise regularly. You can get a physical every year. Versus somebody else eats donuts and soda for breakfast every morning. Cheetos for lunch every single day. Eats at Freddy's for dinner every single night. And yet they both die. Sure, the quality of life might be different. But if you're both being eaten by worms, what does it matter? What advantage is there? And so some people might sense this. They'll sense that, well, wisdom doesn't really help me to beat death, but maybe my wisdom can help me to beat death in a different way. Maybe I can leave a legacy, that I can do something that will cause people to erect a statue of me or maybe be mentioned in an encyclopedia. I'll try to beat death by leaving a legacy. I'll be known by my wisdom. About a month ago, I watched a real interesting documentary on Jimmy Carter. Now, Jimmy Carter, you guys know who Jimmy Carter is, right? President of the United States for 4 years from Georgia, and by all means, he had an unremarkable presidency. You look at inflation, the Iran hostage crisis, a national sermon on the malaise of the American people, and then boycotting the Olympics because of the Russian invasion of Afghanistan. I mean, he had a forgettable presidency. But what's interesting is how after his presidency, he began to build a legacy. He began to build houses for Habitat for Humanity. He opened the Jimmy Carter Center to really feature a place where different dictators and countries can come together and have peace negotiated. And during these interviews, it was pointed out that the reason why he did all of these activities was to highlight those elements of his presidency, which was to be celebrated. He was trying to build a legacy that will outlast him so that when you hear the term Jimmy Carter, you think that was a wise man. That's his legacy. But this is the result in verse 16. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So Jimmy Carter built a legacy, but 300 years from now, will anyone ever remember him? Even those parks and elementary schools named after him, they might endure a name change, right? Just ask William McKinley about that one. What hope does he have for remembrance? When the last person who knows you dies, you will become an eternal afterthought. And get this, even if you're famous for being wise, think about the people who are famous for being foolish. How many perpetrators of the Holocaust can you name in your mind right now? Now, how many victims of the Holocaust can you name? Does that seem fair? Fame, legacy, all that is futile. And so sadly for Solomon, he gave himself to such wisdom, he realizes that it's all in vain. It's vanity. It's empty. It's like a soap bubble that just pops and is gone. And verse 17, so I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and striving after the wind. Now notice something. Look carefully. He doesn't say, so I hated my life. He hated life. Life is a cruel joke without any meaning to it. Wisdom cannot discover it. And he brings up the point, so what's the point of working and toiling and laboring if this is the end result? Death kills the joy of wisdom, but death also kills the joy of work. We look at verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Now, Jimmy Carter sought to build a legacy by his wisdom. Other people seek to build a legacy by building wealth, by building a company that might outlast them, and then giving it to their heirs to keep the family name in a good place of recognition. Now, he built the pleasure dome. He consolidated his kingdom. He built a mass of wealth. And how many men or women see the inheritance that they will leave as the final end game of their life? Why am I working these 80-hour weeks? Why am I trying to build up this company? Why am I saving up for retirement? Why am I sacrificing the fund that I have? Well, I can leave the wealth to my children, and they will live a better life, and that will make it all worth it. I'll try to leave this world in a better place than when I found it, and that will bring some sort of meaning to my life. But Solomon points out the problem with this in verse 19. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So you're going to build this company, build this empire, and hand it over to this guy, and what's he going to do with it? Now, do you know who Solomon handed over his kingdom to? A man by the name of Rehoboam. He was the son of Solomon who inherited the kingdom. And when he inherited the kingdom, a representative from the northern tribes came to Rehoboam and said, Rehoboam, your father worked us hard. Would you mind lightening our load, making life a little bit easier on us? And so Rehoboam, he hears a request and he asks his father's counselors, who tell him in 1 Kings 12:7, if you will be a good servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, they will be your servants forever. If you show kindness and graciousness to them, you know what? They're going to say you're all right. You'll unite the kingdom. They'll want to be under your reign. So he hears the words of these older, wiser men, and then he talks to his childhood friends in 1 Kings 12:10 through 11. And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus you shall speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than your father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions. Don't show weakness, Rehoboam. Give it to them. Do you know what happened? Northern tribe rebelled. With one foolish choice, all that Solomon worked for was cut in half. The kingdom was destabilized because of various foreign invaders. It would eventually be taken off the map, dominated by foreign empires. All because of some idiot son. You see, you could work all your life. You can build a great company and build a family fortune, but what will happen? Pan Am Airlines, Woolworths, Circuit City, General Foods, all gone. You look at Cornelius Vanderbilt. It is believed that he was the second richest American to ever live. If you were to adjust his personal income from shipping and railroads, he was worth over $200 billion. And he died in about in the 1870 range, and his children lived very lavishly. His grandchildren lived even more lavishly. And when 120 members of his family gathered together about 100 years after his death, 120 members, there were no millionaires found among them. The wealth just vanished. It was gone. Now, why is this the case? Verse 20. So I turned and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. So why was that wealth built? Because the person had drive, he had wisdom, he had skill, he was shrewd. He had this obsessive work ethic, and he is pouring himself into building up this company, to build up this kingdom, to build up this fortune, and then he's going to give it to his son or his daughter. And why is the son and daughter going to come upon this sudden fame and fortune? Because of their relationship. That's it. There's no guarantee that they'll work as hard. There's no guarantee that they have as much skill. And so you look at this man, Solomon, works all his life to do this, to build up this great thing, only to see somebody else enjoy the fruit of his hard-earned labor. And what's his assessment of it at the end of verse 21? This also is vanity and great evil. This is just not right. How come I work hard and somebody else enjoys a reward? Verse 22. What has a man from all the toil and striving of his heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night he does not rest. This also is vanity. So here he goes back to the cycle of work. You work hard all day. You work hard managing the farm all day. You work hard building your business all day, and your body is just exhausted. And as you are trying to get rest to your body, your mind goes to the problems of the day and the problems to anticipate. You wonder, did so-and-so lock up when he left? Is it going to rain right now? Or sure, I hope it doesn't rain right now. What's going to happen to the stock market tomorrow? Is this customer going to leave me and go to somebody else? There's a new business opened up in town. What is that going to do to me? There's going to be budget cuts with the state. Will that impact my funding and my salary in any way? And your mind just keeps on going, so that even when you're trying not to toil, your mind is toiling, and all this is vanity. Wisdom is vain. Toil is vain. Why? Any reward you get from it will be snuffed out at death. So this is your killjoy right here. Now, is there any hope? Well, we see that God will give a joy which cannot die. Look at verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. Now, it seems like Solomon has just had a personality transplant, doesn't it? But do you know what really changed here? The introduction of God. Previously, he's despairing. God is not in the picture. It's from an under-the-sun perspective. But here, God is injected into the storyline. God is in the picture. And what happens is this world that is futile now has meaning, because there is a creator who gave it meaning, and it can now find joy. Look at verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? So Solomon, he commends eating. Love to eat. We're going to eat well pretty soon. Drinking. love the just the flavors of juice and other beverages, and toil and what that gives us. Now, did you know that there was a time where eating, drinking, and toil were great and wonderful and unstained by the curse? When God created the world, what was his assessment of it? It was good. It was good. He created this world. He looked at his creation and said, this is good. Go to Genesis. We're going to spend some time in Genesis 1 through 3. In Genesis 2:9, we read a real interesting passage. And I'm hoping that this will change the way you look at trees, by the way. Trees are my friend this week. Genesis 2:9, and out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. You look at all the great food that comes from trees, okay? Walnuts, pistachios, almonds, olives, apples, peaches, mangoes, and who knows what else? Kiwis, avocados, for those of you from California, we know what to do with avocados. You have all of this great fruit that comes from trees. And why does it come from a tree? Well, God made it to produce that fruit. He also speaks of it being pleasant to the sight. Now, we live in Kansas during the fall. Aren't those trees beautiful right now? On my calendar, I love October because you have pictures of fall foliage. There is a beauty to the trees. You just study how they kind of reach up to heaven. And the strength and all that a tree can give to us, that is something that was created by God. And God actually rejoices over that tree. In Psalm 104:31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Now that tree is cursed. That tree will die. The fruit does rot. We see some effects of the curse. But there is a part of the tree that the Lord still rejoices over, and as he rejoices over this tree, should we not as well worship him as we eat that perfect peach? He rejoices over what he has created. And what's interesting is that he hasn't just created the fruit, but also the means of harnessing that. We read in Genesis 1:27-28, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God has called men and women to work, and we think of work as a dirty word, don't we? And part of that is because of the curse. The curse has made work meaningless. Weeds are kind of a reminder of the futility of work because you pull one out, they'll just show up a little bit later on. But that's because of the curse. In its original state, work was a wonderful way to fellowship with God. Dads love it when the sons take up the same occupation because they want to talk shop with their sons. They want them to know what it's like to share in their occupation. There's that natural rapport and that fellowship that you have. God is a worker. God rested, but he also works. He wants his children to be workers as well, and there's a fellowship there. And our work can be used to bring good things from the earth. In Genesis 1:29, and God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. And you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has a breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. Work brings the harvest. There's all the references to seed there. And then the harvest brings us food. And how are we to receive this food? Psalm 104:14-15. The psalmist says, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. He causes our work to produce fruit, which brings joy. And Solomon says, "This also I saw is from the hand of God." He's saying that all this stuff, it's a gift. And when you get a gift, when somebody gives you a gift, what's the purpose of the gift? Is to bring you joy. Now imagine that you are having a dinner party. You go to Fan and Seal Fresh Meats and you buy a bunch of ribeye steaks. I'm on a ribeye steak cake, by the way. And you buy the shrimp, so you're going to have surf and turf. You make some hors d'oeuvres, bacon wrap something, whatever it is. You know, bacon wrap tater tots, doesn't matter. It's wrapped in bacon. It's good. You have sides. You have salads. You have all this stuff. You have corn on the cob ready to go. And you have two friends come over. You have Debbie and you have Bob. You invite them both over to enjoy this feast with you. And as you bring out every entree, you notice that Debbie is doing this. She is just poking at it. She doesn't seem to be excited. She seems kind of down. And you're wondering, what's going on, Debbie? But then there's Bob. Oh, Bob, he loves everything. He's asking for seconds. I mean, he's gnawing on the corn cob, asking if his hand's shucked. I mean, he is just loving every single peach, just delighting in it. It's like he's singing in praise when you're bringing him the food and says, "Oh, blessed are you who has made this food for me." And everyone's just having a great time, right? Because Bob is savoring the gift while Debbie, well, you ask Debbie why she can't enjoy the gift, and she says, "With all the children starving in Africa, how can I eat this feast?" Or in her mind, she's thinking, "You have spent so much money on this feast. Are you going to expect that I'm going to turn around and give you the same kind of feast? I can't afford this." And so the guilt is robbing her of the gift joy. See, and this is where we need to remember that God has given you a gift to enjoy. You look at 1 Timothy 4, 4 through 5. "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." If God is giving you something, and you can rejoice and praise God for it, why not enjoy it? Because you know what you do when you're enjoying those gifts from God? You are putting in application the truth of Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Jesus who died on the cross for you, the God who sent his son to live the life he should have lived and then punished him with his wrath, won't he want to give you more things like steak and peaches and ice cream and a good time and laughter? You see, it's almost an insult to say, "Well, God, I just can't enjoy this." Well, you think, "Well, Dave, what about those starving children in Africa? How can we enjoy anything when people are starving in Africa?" Well, let me ask you this question. You are in heaven. You are listening to the angelic choir. You are marveling at just the beauty of everything that is there. You are enjoying the radiance of the light coming from the throne, but you just can't enjoy yourself. And Jesus asks you why. "Well, there's people suffering right now, and there's people in hell. I can't enjoy this place." Now, let me ask you that question. Does that person understand grace? You see, somebody who embraces grace and somebody who embraces guilt have a lot in common. They both understand that they do not deserve the blessings that are being offered to them. But the person who is guilty, who's he thinking about? Or who is she thinking about? She's thinking about her own inadequacy, how much she doesn't deserve this. She feels threatened by the grace because it might obligate her to return the favor. But the person who embraces grace understands, "Hey, I don't deserve this." They're looking at the character of the person who is giving them the gift, and they're able to accept it as a good thing from a generous, kind God. If guilt is ruining the precious good things that God has given you, you don't understand grace. Now, what about those children in Africa? You know what? God cares about them more than you. God might use you to minister to them. But if there is a good gift in front of you right now, what is the most God-honoring thing to do? It's to enjoy it as a gift from God, because God gives gifts to his children. So who are his children? Look at verse 26, going back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Those who live their lives and they please God, he gives them the gift of wisdom and knowledge and a perspective that leads to joy. In Ecclesiastes 7:12, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Ecclesiastes 7:19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Ecclesiastes 10:10, if the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one succeed. See, God gives to those people who choose to live righteously gifts of wisdom. And granted, to live righteously is not something that we can accomplish in ourselves, correct? To be truly righteous, it has to happen because God has done something amazing to make the unrighteous righteous. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:22, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God has made us righteous, and there will be a point in time when the righteous will inherit the earth. Now look at verse 26. This is where we get a little hint, kind of a vector that kind of charts the course for how all these things will take place. But to the sinner, he has given to the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. And when he talks about vanity and striving after the wind, I think he's referring to the fate of the wicked. But according to this passage, the wicked will work hard from their under-the-sun perspective, because that's all that they have, and eventually all that they work for will be given to the righteous. Now, sometimes we see glimpses of this. You look at the Canaanites. They removed all the rocks from the soil. They created fields and vineyards and walls and cities. But they were evil. But God drove them out, and the Israelites were able to walk in and take it. But how often do the wicked get the righteous's inheritance? How often do we see this truth not quite work out? Now, this is where I think the vector, the trajectory of this scripture will be fulfilled. You see, there will be a wealth transfer from generation to generation to generation to generation that will stop at a future point in time. When Jesus returns, there will be one final wealth transfer. It's alluded to it in Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, those who don't draw on their own strength but look to God for his strength. Why are they blessed? For they shall inherit the earth. All the good in this earth will one day be distributed to those who are true children of God. And get this, when they inherit the earth, that inheritance will never be taken away from them. And do you know why? Because they will never die. Well, how can this be? Well, the reason why we have death in this world to begin with is because of the first sin. God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat of it, you will die. And they ate of it, and they died. They had a spiritual separation from God. One day, there'll be a separation of their spirit from their body. And then if they die in that state, they'll be separated from God forever. See, the reason why we have death to begin with is because of sin. Death is happens in this world. Death is your judgment because of your sin. People who sin deserve to die. But there was one man who walked this earth who never, ever sinned. The only man who never deserved to die, and that is Jesus. Jesus on the cross, he died the death that he didn't have to die. He actually died the death that you deserved. All the wrath of God that should have been poured out on you in hell was actually poured out on him on the cross. And then God raised him from the dead to show that that punishment was paid in full, so that those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, even if they may die, they'll be resurrected, and they will inherit the earth. And so death has been conquered. And you know what? When you die, people should envy you if you're in Christ, because you'll receive more joy. But in this creation, we see that there's little signs and signals that point to this greater joy. We're going to work in heaven. We're going to eat in heaven. Did you know that? And so when you enjoy the good things that this world gives you, you can anticipate it's only going to get better in the next world. Now, for you Star Wars geeks out there, I have to do this. You know, Monday was a big day for you, because that was the third Star Wars trailer. Now, it says something when there's a countdown to a movie trailer, isn't there? Star Wars geeks had to endure Monday Night Football to watch this two-minute trailer. I showed my children this two-minute trailer, and it was awesome. I mean, if you were to just look at the trailer, and that was the only thing I ever seen, I would have been satisfied, because I saw Han Solo again. I saw tremendous special effects. I saw interesting-looking lightsabers, and I kind of studied it. I watched it, and it was exciting. It was fun. It was very fulfilling. I wish I could have seen it in the movie theater just to watch that two-minute trailer. But you know the best part of that trailer? Is that it points to a two-hour movie. December 18th, I'm going to be sitting in the theater. Maybe not. Maybe 19th, because I don't want to wait with the crowds. But don't tell me what happens. And I'll hear the John Williams score, and I'll tingle all over and watch this movie. You see, that greater reality makes that trailer all the more satisfying, doesn't it? But that trailer is great in its own right. So when you eat that perfect peach, and I've had two perfect peaches in my life, you think, man, this is good. Oh, man. Hallelujah. But just imagine how much better fruit is going to taste when you eat it from the tree of life. When you listen to that song on that radio that is just moving, that just stirs your soul, just think, man, this is great. But how much better is the music going to be in heaven? Do you see that? One distinctive element that Christians should have is we know that this world is not all that there is. We know that death has been defeated, that the killjoy has been killed by Christ. And therefore, everything that takes the flavor out of life, that death and the curse, we can push all of that back and see all of them as trailers of the epic motion picture to come. Jesus killed the killjoy so that you can have joy in this life. You can enjoy creation, which will point to the new creation. Let's pray. Father, I come before you, and I just pray that we will be characterized by joy, that we will live with the relief of knowing that death is not going to dominate us. And Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't have this joy, who can't anticipate eternal life because they don't know you, or perhaps they're not sure if they know you. I pray that this will motivate them to go to you, that they will know that you want to share your joy with them, that you are the true giver of joy, and that you'll give them a joy that can't be found in illicit relationships or drinking or in work or in wisdom. But Lord, you are the wellspring of joy, that Jesus died to give us joy, to live in the midst of an eternity of love. So Lord, please move them. And Lord, as we're about to enjoy the fellowship and the feasting, may we do so knowing that these are gifts from you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.